Let's just bow in word of prayer. Father in heaven, we pray that by your Holy Spirit you will open the eyes of our understanding tonight. We pray that you will help us to see the eternal truth that is contained in thy word. As we take this brief look at this book of Revelation and what will be learned in subsequent days, we pray that we may be those that not only will have an avid interest in the prophetic word, but that we will be concerned about the individual responsibility we have as believers in Christ as a result of the soon coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We just praise you for it in Christ's name. Amen. I was talking to my boy tonight just before I came to church, and unlike what we generally do, I gave him an option. I said, you can either come with me or you can stay home with Mom tonight and listen to the service by means of the telephone hookup that we've been able to rig up especially for that. He thought for a moment, and they said, well, Dad, when you go to church, you got to put on shoes. I've heard a lot of excuses for staying home from church, but that was about the most original that I'd ever heard, and I thought you'd enjoy that. He was laying there in bed with his shoes off, and he thought that was a pretty relaxing way to take in church. We prayed much about what God would have us do following our series in the seven churches, and came to us a real conviction in our own heart that we are living in a new generation, basically. When I was a youngster, and during the time of my dad's early ministry, around the time just preceding World War II, the time just after the Depression, and then into World War II, and those years where there was such tension and crisis, there was an almost universal desire to know the prophetic word. And there were people everywhere, some of them going way out on a limb and speculating concerning prophecy, others of them a little more sane, and yet it seemed as though that any person who wanted to draw a crowd in that day simply had to put up a sign saying prophetic, and people would come from near and far. It seems as though during the time of my growing up, we heard so much about prophecy that we almost, in the early years of our personal ministry, we almost had a tendency to bend over the other way and neglect the subject. And yet in this generation, in the generation in which we're now living, there are a great many people who know little or nothing concerning prophecy. And Hal Lindsey but had to write a book that when it went into its first publication, he was talking about 500,000 or 600,000 copies, and the publisher said, Hal, sit down. I want you to hear something, but I want you to sit down when you hear it. Hal, a religious book doesn't sell that well. You probably will be very fortunate if you sell 35,000 copies. And yet the late great Planet Earth has sold over 5 million copies since it's been on the newsstands. And as I went to Dallas and I heard Hal and was exposed to it, I began more and more to feel that this is what God would have us do, to go into the book of Revelation in depth. And I was talking with my wife about it as we were at the airport. And I was just standing there. In fact, she was buying some lifesavers for the trip. And she poked me and she says, look, and there were a couple there, obviously non-Christians, or at least apparently non-Christian. And they were looking at the book rack, and they were picking up a copy of Late Great Planet Earth. And she says, I think I'll buy this. Her husband says, I want to read it as soon as you get done with it. Just one more copy of a book that's being sold by the thousands, even by the millions, to people that don't know a thing about God's Word. We have people in this congregation right here who have come to know Jesus Christ as a result of reading Late Great Planet Earth. I believe that these are days where we as believers need to have ready at our disposal what the prophetic word is all about. I don't purport to teach you anything that you don't know. A great many of you have read books such as Late Great Planet Earth and many other things, but what I want to do is equip you to give answers to every man concerning the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. I hope that I can share with you the book of Revelation in such a way that you will be able then to turn about and share it with others, because there is an avid interest in the future today. The reason that there's such an avid interest, perhaps, is because the present just isn't so hot. And people are wondering if it's going to be better or worse in days to come. And they're right. It's going to be better or worse, depending on who you are. Better if you're a believer, worse if you're a non-believer. And so we want to learn concerning this. Now, I could give you a dozen or more reasons why we should study the book. But I believe that there are two very basic reasons why every believer should be interested in the book of Revelation. The first reason is simply because the text itself offers a blessing for anyone who will even take the time to read the book. Perhaps God knew that because there were so many mysteries in this book, mysteries that have come to light in a new way in our age because of the new developments of our day, and yet in the time of John must have been exceedingly mystical and mysterious to them. And yet God has said in verse 3 of chapter 1, blessed is he that readeth. And then of course as well, and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near, the time is at hand. And so we need to be reading it, we need to be hearing it, and we need to be keeping it. And this is one of the few places where we find a specific thing that you can do, a mundane thing such as reading the Scripture, in order to receive a particular blessing from God. The second reason that I give is because it is not the revelation of St. John the Divine, as you have in your King James Bible. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I want you to understand clearly that this book reveals the Lord Jesus Christ as he should be revealed to believers today. The primary emphasis in the book of Revelation is not upon world events. The primary emphasis in the book of Revelation is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's for this very reason that so many people try to water it down, tear it up, or destroy it, or in some cases ignore it, simply because it is such a clear revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, it's not the sweet little Jesus boy, meek and mild, that the book of Revelation shows us. But rather, Jesus Christ is seen as the omnipotent God of the universe, who will ultimately subject all the kingdoms of the earth to himself. The Christ who will have every knee bow and every tongue confess him as Lord. It is this Jesus Christ that is revealed with all of his authority and his power and his glory. It's a controversial book, and there are many approaches to it. There are many opinions. Our approach, I believe, is a simple approach. We believe that we must seek to faithfully exegete the book just as it is. We believe that it is a literal book. We believe that it is futuristic. That is, it has not yet been fulfilled. It is yet to be fulfilled, many of the things contained therein. We will discover in the book that there are some figurative language, there are some things that are written in symbols. But it's always made clear in the context or some other place in Scripture if a thing is symbolic or figurative. Other than that, we take it to be literal, exactly what it says. And so we'll study it that way. We believe as well that John described things that he didn't understand. Can you imagine living 2,000 years ago and seeing a nuclear submarine come across the Mediterranean toward the Holy Land? How would you describe it? Well, you might have all kinds of ways of describing a nuclear submarine when you had not seen any vessel that could sail without a sail. And John saw events taking place that will take place perhaps in this 20th century. And as he saw them, he described them as best he could. And so don't be surprised if there are things contained in this book that to John's mind were horsemen armed, and yet to our mind could just as well mean a tank that is coming across the Sinai Peninsula ready to attack. And so there will be some of that in this book. There are two preliminary matters that we want to give you tonight, And then we want to give you a general outline of the book. The first thing we want you to see is the general plan of prophecy. We want you to have this well in mind, because you will see this come up as we study it Sunday night by Sunday night. About 30 AD, the church age began. When it will end, we don't know. How it will end, we do know. It will end with the rapture of the church. Approximately immediately after the rapture of the church will be ushered in what is known as the time of Jacob's trouble, the time of tribulation, or the time, the last 3.5 years of which is called the Great Tribulation. It's a 7-year period, a literal 7-year period, and the reason we know it's literally 7 years is because God promised 490 years, all but 7 of which has already been literally fulfilled upon the nation of Israel. There is yet a balance of 7 years to be fulfilled. There will be 7 literal years. They will be fulfilled during that time. And the Scripture says that if it were not for the fact that God brings them to a close, there would be no flesh left upon the earth. It would be a time of tribulation worldwide such as this world has never known. It is yet future. It is that 7-year period about which the book of Revelation centers during the chapters beginning at chapter 4 and going clear to chapter 19. Following the time of tribulation will be the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, the beginning of a period of time called the millennium, because it will be 1,000 years in duration, and 1,000 years is the word millennium or millennia. And so, this 1,000-year period will be a period of peace, where the lion will lay down with the lamb, where they will beat their swords into plowshares, where a little child will be able to play upon the hole of the formerly poisonous snake, where the curse will be lifted, and where there will be eternal peace, or be peace upon this world such as men have never known. This period of millennium is a period that all men are seeking. The only problem is that as they seek for peace, they do not recognize there is only one way to have peace, and that is to have the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ Himself, completely in control. There are some that try to say that this is a figurative period of time, that actually an individual has peace in his heart when Christ comes there, and therefore that is the millennium for him. But this is a literal period of time, as we'll see in our study. And even though we can have peace in the midst of the turmoil of this world, this will be peace and no turmoil in this world, and it's going to be a significant period of time where we will rule and reign with Jesus Christ. Then we'll follow a little season. We don't know how long it is, but it's very brief. Satan will be loosed. He has been bound during that 1,000-year reign of Christ. Now he'll be released for a little time. We will see why he will be released and what the purpose and the intent of God is in allowing that. Then the earth will be destroyed, and the new heaven and the new earth will be brought into being. There's many other things involved. This is just a general outline. That's the plan of prophecy, beginning wherever we are shortly before the rapture, we believe, clear to the end of the age and the eternal state where Jesus Christ will rule forever and ever in a new heaven and a new earth. The next thing that we want to show you is something that will help you all the way through. And we will be referring to this time after time after time. Therefore, we felt it would be wise to give it to you at the very offset so that you would get a panoramic view of the events that will take place in this last day. There will be an alignment of nations that is very vital and very important as far as we are concerned. Russia to the north, the Arab nations to the south, the Oriental nations to the east, and the common market nations, the revived Roman Empire, the beast in his empire, to the west. These will be the great nations at the end of the age. The United States does not figure in that prophecy. Perhaps one of the reasons is because they, with their Western culture being ingrained within them, perhaps they will be a part of this Western Confederacy. That's a possibility. Another possibility is that we may be wiped off the map by that time, or shortly at the very beginning of the tribulation period. That is a very real possibility. But there will be 4 power blocks of nations in this end time. And there will be 4, and by the way, Dr. Gurney is absolutely correct when he says the center of the world, as we have on our map back here, behind this map is not the United States. All of our maps, you know, have the United States being right in the center, and the other parts of the world in the other side. And Dr. Gurney, it just makes him sick whenever he sees a map like that. The center of the world is right here. This is God's point center. And the land that is called the Holy Land, which is such a small piece of real estate compared to even a state like Texas or Alaska, and yet it will be the focal point of all of the events in the end time. And it will be over this piece of real estate that men will be willing to allow their blood to run through the streets. It will be over this piece of real estate that will cause nations to come against nations and to have the greatest wars or battles of all time. The first attack upon the city of Jerusalem, upon the Holy Land as such, as far as the prophetic word is concerned, comes from the south, from the Pan-Arabic assault, the Pan-Arabic bloc. Daniel chapter 11 makes this very clear, that they will come from the south, that they will seek to destroy the nation of Israel, to wipe them off, to completely eradicate them from the face of the earth. And at this time, when this happens, the beast and his empire to the west have guaranteed the sovereignty of the Israeli state. The one thing that the beast will be able to accomplish is to guarantee the freedom of the nation of Israel. And that's why it's so significant with the negotiations that are going on this very hour. Because as those things go on, they are forming power within various areas of the West in trying to settle the Israeli-Arab dispute. But you see, Russia doesn't stand by at this time, but rather immediately, and though we've listed it here as a second invasion, actually there are five invasions of the Holy Land that are in a part of the prophetic word. The first being the Pan-Arabic assault, the second being the Russian assault, which is approximately at the same time. They merely joined forces. The Russians will attack from the north. They will also attack from the Mediterranean Sea, where they even tonight have their ships ready for battle in case the Arab bloc needs them. They will have an amphibious assault as well as a land assault upon the nation of Israel. And the thing that will happen, and this will be toward the middle of the tribulation period, the thing that will happen is that Russia and the Arab people will come upon the city of Jerusalem, they will lay it waste, they will destroy it. And then they will say, we are number one, I dare anybody to do anything about it. Now I'm amused. I'm amused at that Russian cosmonaut that goes out into space and says, I didn't see God anywhere out there. He must not exist. And God just puts his tongue in cheek and says, oh hum. But when Russia and the Arab nations destroy the city of Jerusalem and say, I dare God or man to do anything about it, God says, I think I'll take you up on that. And God will move in and he will utterly destroy and grind to powder the armies of Russia and the armies of the Arab nations, and they will be no more. All you people are worried about communism. Look, God will take care of it with his little finger. Communism will be destroyed, at least the Russian brand of communism will be destroyed in one fell swoop. We will never see an end to Russian communism and their invasion of the world until the time of the end. It's here to stay, folks, until this day. But when that comes, God will grind them to powder. He will wipe them out. They will be no more. That takes care of them. They've had it. Now, the third invasion will come shortly after that. Those forces of Russia and the Arab nations have been destroyed by God. It's then that the beast says, "Whoo! Now we have a political vacuum in the world." Can you imagine? There's going to be two political vacuums in the world. One will be when the rapture takes place. Can you imagine what a vacuum this world is going to have when all believers are taken out of any place where they're in place of government? We don't know, Bill, how many of those men in governmental places really know Jesus Christ in a personal way. But every one that does will be taken out of there. And there will be sudden mass confusion in the world, and that's why the Antichrist power will be so quick to rise at that particular time. But now will be the second political vacuum where the beast and his empire says, look, we can do as we please now. Communism is no longer a threat. The reason for the forming of the block of nations in Europe, which is the revived Roman Empire, is because of the threat of communism. Now they have no longer a threat of communism, and so what they do is they move into Jerusalem and they say, now, you must worship the beast of Revelation chapter 13. He moves in and he says, this is it. You will worship me. I'm number one. I'm in charge. And he's right. As far as that moment is concerned, and for a period of 3.5 years, he will be number one. But God does something unusual. All of this time, there has been another great nation. But it lays east of the city of Jerusalem, some many miles, separated by the river Euphrates, which you see running through here. This, of course, are the Chinese nations or the Oriental nations and their allies. During the time where Russia has come from the north and the Arabs from the south and now the beast from the west, the nation of China and perhaps Japan and some of the other nations allied with them will have such internal turmoil that they won't be able to organize themselves, though they have great vast armies. They won't be able to organize themselves so that they can move in and get this choice piece of real estate. But all of a sudden, they settle their disputes inwardly. They settle their revolutions. They organize. God does something miraculously. He dries up the Euphrates River, which has been a barrier for all of this time. Right now, tonight, it's known that across these mountains, the Red Chinese are building highways, preparing for an assault into the Holy Land. Now, they don't know. It's a while off yet. It's at least 7 years off. But nevertheless, they are now preparing the way. There will be an army of 200 million men who will march across the dried-up Euphrates River, will invade the Holy Land. May I say to you something? 25 years ago, when I was just a young boy, a man who was giving a lot of wild predictions about the matter of prophecy admitted he was stumped when it came to the 200 million man army. He said, there is no country in the world anywhere who can man a 200 million man army. But in the year 1961, in Newsweek magazine, it pointed out that at that time, China had a standing army prepared, trained, armed, ready to go, guess what? Of more than 200 million soldiers. An army of 200 million men will march across. It says that they have the power to destroy one-fourth or one-third of the world's population. They will wipe out everything in its path. They will come because they want Jerusalem. They want this seemingly insignificant little piece of real estate. The beast and his empire will go out onto the plain of Megiddo. There they will meet them for battle. And it's then that comes the fifth invasion of the Holy Land. The fifth invasion is the invasion of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Christ comes in all of his power and all of his glory. He places his feet upon the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives will be cleaved in two. There will be a great valley running between them. Jesus Christ will come back, and immediately when the hosts of the 200 million man army from the east and the hosts of the beast and his empire see that Jesus Christ in truth has returned, they quickly get their heads together and join their forces, determining that they will destroy this Christ. But Christ doesn't come this time to be crucified. He doesn't come this time to be destroyed. He doesn't come as the one who would bear his cross up Golgotha Hill. He comes in answer to all of the prophecies that have come for many years before that spoke of him as being the one who would dominate all of the nations of the earth. And through him, all of the nations of the earth would be subjected to his power. It was this that the disciples saw when they spoke of the kingdom of God. And yet it was necessary for Jesus Christ to give His life so that we could be saved first. And then Jesus Christ will come back in power and glory. He will wipe out the kings of the east, the beast and his empire, and He will take over and rule and reign from the city in Jerusalem, seating Himself upon the throne of David. And look, friends, if you get shook up about circumstances of life and little problems that you face today, just realize this: He's coming. And He's going to make right every wrong. He is going to win. I don't have to even wonder. And there is confusion in high places today. But the focal point of the city of Jerusalem, as we read in Zechariah chapter 12, Jerusalem will be a millstone under which the grain, or the nations, all of the nations, will be ground to flour. And the nation of Israel will be ruled by the rightful King Jesus Christ Himself. Now you look at Europe today. France is in trouble. Willy Brandt has resigned in Germany. Spain has had a recent upset. Tremendous tension in Portugal. I read today that the government of Italy is about to split over the divorce issue, interestingly enough. But there is coming the collapse of government in Italy. The economy of Britain is about to collapse. And when those nations are united, the first order of business will be to settle that Arab-Israeli dispute and guarantee the sovereignty of Israel. And this will provoke the first of five invasions of Israel. The Arabs first, Russia second, they'll be destroyed. Then the beast, then the 200-man militia from the east, and then finally Jesus Christ appearing and the two joining forces to try to attack Him, and He will destroy them utterly. Now that gives you a picture of the alignment of nations, and that's important to have in the way of background as we get into this study verse by verse beginning next Sunday night. As to the divisions of the book of Revelation, Dr. Herman Hoyt of Grace Theological Seminary suggests that the revelation of Jesus Christ as Lord of the churches is in chapter 1 through 3. That the revelation of Christ as the Lion over nations is in chapters 4 through 20. And the revelation of Christ as the Lamb among redeemed is chapter 21 and 22. We gave to you tonight, as you came, a chart. A chart that we will refer to from time to time, that was designed by Dr. Harry Ironside, now with the Lord. We believe that this will give you a little picture of the book of Revelation and the way that it is laid out over a period of time. But the simplest outline of the book of Revelation is the way that the Holy Spirit Himself outlined this particular book. Somewhere here I've got it. Here it is. The key to the book of Revelation is chapter 1 and verse 19, and makes a very clear division in the book. It says, "Write the things which thou hast seen." That would be those things that are contained in chapter 1. The things that he had seen immediately, just at that moment. And the things which are, that is, the things which now are existent. That would be the church age. That is that we have studied in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. And the things which shall be hereafter. If you'll turn to chapter 4, you will see exactly the same terminology in the beginning of chapter 4, which gives us a frame of reference. It says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice that I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up here, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter," or literally, "after these things." Something will happen after the close of the church age. And the thing that will happen is that which is recorded beginning at chapter 4 and following through chapter 21 of the book of Revelation. In chapter 1, we see the person of Jesus Christ, or Christ in glory. In chapters 2 and 3, we see the possession of Jesus Christ, or the church in the world. In chapters 4 through 21, we see the program, or chapters 4 through 22, the program of Jesus Christ, the crisis in the future. So the outline is simple. Part 1 is chapter 1. Part 2 is chapters 2 and 3. Part 3 are the things which shall be hereafter. We want to take time tonight to give you a very brief but quick bird's eye view, and believe it or not, of the whole book of Revelation. Can you believe that I can preach the whole book of Revelation in the next 5 or 10 minutes? We'll try. I want to give to you an outline of the events coming so that you can see them as a whole, and then we will take them in their individual component parts as we come to them. Chapters 4 and 5 are a heavenly scene. The elders around the throne, the four living creatures, and the seven sealed book, or the seven sealed scroll, is that which is the dominant theme of chapters 4 and 5. The scene in heaven is this, that the seven sealed scrolled book or scroll is that which should be opened, because from it will issue those things that will be events that will take place upon the earth at that particular time. The question is asked, who's worthy to open the seals? And the answer comes back that Jesus Christ is the only one who is worthy. And so Jesus Christ takes that scroll. In chapter 6, we find the first of the six seals. We find the first seal opening up to us the white horse. We won't tell you what that is because we'll be studying it at a later time. The second seal is a red horse. The third seal is a black horse. The fourth seal is a pale horse. The fifth seal, when it's opened, shows the martyred souls. The believers during the time of tribulation, during this time where there will be judgments upon the earth, are being martyred right and left, many of them dying for their faith in Jesus Christ. And because of that, there is special recognition given for those in that fifth seal. And then the sixth seal is opened. Now we see great anarchy. We see a great earthquake. We see cosmic change. We see great things happening in the heavens. And those things that happen will cause mass confusion here upon this earth. Now after the sixth seal, before the seventh seal is opened, chapter 7 gives to us a parenthetical picture. God deals with His people in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, and in the future beyond the church age, always in grace. God has a plan for people of all times. God's primary program upon earth, even during the time of the tribulation period, is the salvation of men who are lost. He is calling upon men to come to Himself. And in order that we clearly understand this, all of chapter 7 is devoted to the evangelism that will go on during the 7 years of tribulation. There will be 144,000 of the nation of Israel, a multitude of people that will be in every tribe and every nation who will begin to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Perhaps it will be because of the rapture of the church that they will turn to the Word of God and find the salvation story. And they will turn to the true Messiah, Jesus Christ Himself. But there will be 144,000 instant missionaries spread throughout the world. They will be sealed so that they cannot be killed. And they will be those that will be utilized by God to bring a message of truth to many, many people in the world. Jews and Gentiles alike, a great multitude saved out of the tribulation period. Chapter 7 is a thrilling chapter in the matter of God's grace, mercy, and the evangelism of people during a very difficult period of time. Chapters 8 and 9, the seventh seal is opened. And from this seal come seven trumpets. Jesus Christ is seen as the great high priest. And as the great high priest, He is also seen as the one who allows judgment to come upon the earth. The first trumpet blows, and there is hail and fire mixed with blood. One third of all of the vegetation on earth will be destroyed. Now let's just suppose tonight that in the Santa Clara Valley, that there was fire and hail from heaven that came down upon this valley, and one third of all of the vegetation in this valley was destroyed in just a few moments. That's only the first of the trumpets, but that will take place. The second is where the sea becomes blood. One third of all of the sea life will be destroyed, and at the same time and simultaneously, one third of all of the navies of the world, including the merchant ships, will be destroyed. They will be destroyed in a moment. A lot of people will die as well. I could have said back at the white horse, or the horsemen, the white and the red and the black and the pale horse, that at one particular point, One of these will be given the power to destroy over one-fourth of the world's population. And that comes before. But here we see the ships destroyed, a third of the ships. And by the way, whenever this thought and idea of a third is used, it's because God deals with people in mercy. He could have wiped them all out. But He's continuing to deal in mercy even in the midst of judgment. The third trumpet blows, and a star falls from heaven and poisons all of the water on earth, and men die because they've drunk the water which has become wormwood. The fourth trumpet, there's havoc in the heavens. The fifth trumpet is called a very clear name. The next three trumpets actually are. They're called woes. Not only trumpets, but as the trumpet blows, the woes come. The first woe is the opening of a great pit where locusts come out with the tail like a scorpion, which appears to me to be some kind of military might somehow. And these locusts come out with the sting of a scorpion in their tail. And they come out of the pit, and they destroy a great many people. The sixth trumpet blows, and it's the second woe. And a great army from the east, 200 million men with power to slay one-third of all mankind, come from those eastern nations. Chapter 10 opens where the angel gives John a book. He eats it, and then he's commanded to prophesy. Chapter 11, we have a picture of the two witnesses, two men who come, who are slain, who are raised from the dead. And then after they are raised from the dead, the seventh trumpet blows, giving us the third woe and reveals the reign of Jesus Christ. Now already you've probably noticed that as the seals have been given, there is an overlapping between the time of the seals and the time of the trumpets. And you find that there is a parallelism in the book of Revelation, and we hope to show that to you as we move along. Chapter 12 are the great actors of this last day, the woman, the dragon, the male child, Michael, the war in heaven, a satanic attack upon Israel, and a remnant of the nation of Israel saved. Chapter 13 is a picture of the rise of the beast, which will of course take place at the beginning of the tribulation period, at the beginning of the opening of the seals, when the first horse is revealed, that white horse which speaks of a peace movement. That will come about because of chapter 13, where the rise of the Antichrist begins to take place, or the rise of the beast, then the rise of the false prophet, the mark of the beast, with which I'm sure you're familiar. Chapter 14 is parenthetical. Once again, we're reminded of the safety of the 144,000. We're reminded as well of the fall of this worldly system called Babylon, the doom of the worshippers of the beast, the blessedness of those that have died as martyrs of Jesus Christ, the armies of the beast, which are going about crushing others like grapes. Chapters 15 and 16 opens to us the bowls, or the vials of wrath. They're introduced in chapter 15, where we see a little bit of a revelation of God's wrath. Chapter 16, we see that sores come on the men who have the mark of the beast. Here's all these people that for economic security took upon themselves the mark of the beast. Now the Lord just allows that everyone that took that mark has sores break out as a result of that marking, which means that it's a literal mark upon their body that is somehow embedded in them, and God then allows sores to rise upon their forehead or upon their hand, wherever the mark is. The living creatures of the sea die. The water becomes blood. The world is burned with a scorching sun. There's great darkness. And the men that have these terrible sores will scream and cry for the terrible sores, but they will curse God. They will try to die, but they can't even die. The Euphrates River will be dried up. The eastern army will come across. Chapter 16, verses 13 through 16, is parenthetical and speaks of the campaign of Armageddon. Then the seventh vial is open. Earthquakes, nations falling, great plagues, all of these things issuing from that seventh vial. Chapter 17 and 18, we see satanic Babylon. We see in chapter 17 the harlotry of the world church. We see the epitome of a world church, a world council of churches, if you please. We see as well the commercial empire in chapter 18, which will have great economic security, but in spite of that will ultimately collapse. The earth will mourn because of its collapse. Heaven will rejoice because of its collapse. Chapter 19, there will be great rejoicing in heaven over the overthrow of the Babylon system. There will be the marriage of the Lamb, the second coming of Christ, the destruction of the armies of the beast, the doom of the beast and the false prophet, Chapter 20 gives to us a real clear picture of 1,000 years of peace upon this earth, where Satan is bound, then loosed for a little while, judged, and then the judgment of the great white throne. And chapters 21 and 22 give to us the new heaven and the new earth, paradise, the eternal state, and finally the final thoughts of challenge to us, even in this day, because of all that Jesus Christ is going to do in that day future. Behold, Christ says, I come quickly. He could come tonight. I'm ready. I hope you are. I hold in my hand a little piece of paper given to me this morning by one of my exhorters that's been doing some research. Here's what it says. Shangri-La was tried out and found wanting by 25 Fremont Junior High students here. An experiment in utopian living was led by their teacher, Mrs. Marilyn Levin. The students wrote their own constitution, elected their own officials, and then went out into the wilderness to try it out. After 5 days in the forest 20 miles south of here, the students concluded there is no perfect society. They appeared to have discovered problems governments and societies seem powerless to solve, and even some situations about which mighty nations appear ignorant. Shangri-La had a leader comparable to a mayor or perhaps a president. Yet leader Janet Ioya, 13, complained afterward that too much responsibility fell on her. People expected me to have a decision about a problem the moment I got up in the morning, and when something went wrong, it was all my fault, she said. And on the article goes. And then finally it concludes this way. What about the students felt Shangri-La was worthwhile as an experiment? They learned a lot. But as a working society, it was a flop. Why? People are too selfish. We tried to write laws for perfect people and not for people as they are. In order to have a perfect society, everyone must be equal and the same. People just aren't that way. And besides, said many of the students, who is to define perfect? God does. Perfect is where Jesus Christ is totally in control. That's perfect. And even though these junior high students found Shangri-La to be a flop, Jesus Christ has promised that there will be a day where there will be a perfect society. Not because all men are equal, but because He is Lord of all. And I challenge you tonight, if you want to have a life that is thrilled, a life that is productive, there's only one thing that needs to be done for you. You must know Jesus Christ and allow Him to have the perfect control of your life. And though we don't live in a perfect society, and though this side of heaven we will never be perfect, yet, my friends, tonight, you will have the opportunity of demonstrating in your life the perfections of Jesus Christ. The world is crying for some answers. And as you can see, and as it unfolds for us week by week during the next several weeks, you're going to see that God is still on the throne and that He remembers His own, that His word will not fail, that it will never fall to the ground, that all flesh may die and the world may be utterly destroyed, and it will be, but His word endures forever. And you're going to find that in the midst of corruption and hatred and strife and difficulty, at a time of history where Europe is in turmoil, where the common market nations are wondering what they're going to do about a shaky economy worldwide, where Canada is leaderless, the United States seems to have all kinds of problems at the high level, yet we can look to a day future where Jesus Christ will be in control. And because of that, we can be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as we know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. How can we know that? Because of our hope in Christ Jesus. We hope that you will make it your responsibility as you find people that are concerned about the future. Invite them here Sunday night by Sunday night as we unfold piece by piece the most significant book for our time, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. What a glorious opportunity is ours, Lord. What a glorious opportunity just to see that you are alive and in business and in charge of world affairs today. And though men are rebels and they run their own way, you allow them only so much rope. And yet you're in control. And Lord, we see this unfolding before us. We see this book of Revelation that is such a revelation of you. We see the events that take place. Help our focus to be upon you.